Kings chapter 6 this evening, and a lot of people ask me when I tell them I'm a missionary going to the Bronx, that ask me whether or not I'm scared, ask me whether or not I'm frightened to go there, because their impression of New York City is that there is a murder going on every day, and that might be true, but it's not something that you see all the time. And generally speaking, New York City is one of the safer cities to minister, to live in, and to minister in. And we feel very, very comfortable everywhere we go in the city. We know which neighborhoods not to go to at certain times of night. But during the daytime, we can walk in any one of those neighborhoods pretty confidently. And nighttime, most neighborhoods, you can walk around. There's so many lights and so many people around that you're typically pretty safe anywhere you go in the evening in New York City. And my wife, as a matter of fact, she'll walk down to the grocery store at 9 o'clock at night, and I don't fear what's going to happen because, well, I know the Lord is protecting us, but really, there's really not a great threat of crime in the city. It's one of the safer cities to live in, and perhaps the Bronx, the Bronx is not the safest part of the city. When I first went to New York City, people would warn me all the time about how dangerous it was and are you sure you want to bring your family to New York City? And I would get a little nervous about that, and I was like, oh, I hope I'm doing the right thing here. Well, I got there for a couple of years and I found out it wasn't bad. Now I've been living in New York City for 5 years, and New Yorkers are telling me, oh, you're going to the Bronx. what are you doing there? That's not a good place for your family. So we're confident that the Lord will take care of us there too. But what I'm really trying to say is that New York City is not a very dangerous city when it comes to crime. But there is another danger which everybody in New York City is well aware of, and that is the danger of terrorism. We understand that living in New York City really puts us on the bullseye for our enemies around us. And we have come up with a saying in the city shortly after September 11th, the Mass Transit Authority, that organization which takes care of the trains and the buses in the city, came up with a slogan to help New Yorkers protect themselves. And the slogan was, if you see something, say something. The idea being that if you see somebody suspicious, whatever that means, getting onto a train or a bus, you are supposed to watch them. And if they perhaps get off of the train or the bus and they leave their backpack there, you are supposed to say something to a police officer hoping to avoid a bus bomb or a train bomb. And it's actually worked before in New York City. There was an incident in Times Square where somebody was walking by and they saw that a car was smoking. And cars don't typically smoke out the sides, unless it's my car. But this car was parked, okay? This car was parked and it was smoking. And this man told the police officers, and it ended up being a bomb which had not gone off properly in Times Square. So this saying is a good saying. If we see something, say something. But we're going to change that saying just a little bit for this message this evening. And it's going to be, if you experience something, say something. Because there are four men in this passage, which we're going to look at, who experience something pretty amazing. And their initial reaction is not to say something. And we'll find out how wrong that was and what they do to remedy that situation. But first of all, we're going to look at a city which is in great danger, a city in plight, the plight of the city of Samaria. Verse 24 of 2 Kings chapter 6, and it says, "And it came to pass after this that Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, gathered all his host and went up and besieged Samaria. And there was a great famine in Samaria, and behold, they besieged it until an ass's head was sold for 80 pieces of silver, and the fourth part of a cap of dove's dung, for 5 pieces of silver." So what you have going on here is you have the northern army of Syria, the neighbor of Israel, coming down and invading the land of Israel And they have basically overrun the countryside at this point. Previously in the chapter, they had brought raiding bands in, and they had not been very successful with that strategy. So now they are bringing their whole army in, and they are surrounding the city of Samaria with the intention of taking it. But instead of carrying out a full frontal assault, they decide to surround the city and starve it out. Siege warfare, one of the oldest tactics of warfare. And if you study American history at all, I like studying Civil War history, which is a dangerous thing to say when you're from the New England and you're in the South, but I enjoy studying that. And if you study it, you find out that General Grant, when he was trying to take the city of Vicksburg, instead of mounting a full assault on it, he surrounded it and basically starved the city out until the people inside the city were eating shoe leather and donkey meat. And right now, that's the exact situation these people are in. They're eating donkey meat, donkey heads and dove's dung. And they're paying a lot of money for this not very good food, not normal food. And if we read throughout the passage, we see that things get even worse to the point where mothers are cooking their own children and eating them. And we say, wow, how could this kind of thing happen in a civilized country and among God's people in the land of Israel? Well, the reason it happened is that Israel for some time had been far away from God. This is not the whole 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel many years before had had a civil war, and they had split up. And you had two tribes, the south being called Judah, and the 10 northern tribes being called Israel. The two southern tribes followed the Davidic king and worshipped at the temple in Jerusalem. The 10 northern tribes did not. They did not have the Davidic king, and they did not worship at the temple. As a matter of fact, the first king of this new divided Israel had set up idols as alternative worship sites for the Israelis. And the problem is that from that point on, the people in the land of Israel and their kings progressively became more and more wicked and further away from God until they came to the point where they were doing things which they never thought they would do. It's interesting. Very often that's the case, where people start doing something that seems small, and they find themselves doing something they thought that they would never do. And that's where we find these men, these people now in the land of Samaria. So we would look at the problem initially, and we would say the biggest problem for this city is the fact that they have no food. And they're starving to death. But upon further investigation, we can see that the real problem is that they have no faith. It's not the problem that they're starving. It's the problem that they're sinning. And God has brought judgment upon them. And even at this point where they're suffering a little bit underneath the, suffering greatly actually, underneath the punishment for their own sins in this case, God is working to show himself who he is, and working to even reveal his righteousness before these people. And the king, when he hears about how bad things are in the city, verse 31, the king responds to the story about this woman eating her children. He says, God do so, and more also to me, if the head of Elisha, the son of Shaphat, shall stand on him this day. But Elisha sat in his house, and the elders sat with him. And the king sent a man from before him. But ere the messenger came to him, he said to the elders, ye see how this son of a murderer hath sent to take away mine head? Look, when the messenger cometh, shut the door, and hold him fast at the door. It is not the sound of his master's feet behind him. And while he yet talked with them, behold, the messenger came down unto him, and he said, behold, this evil is of the Lord. What should I wait for the Lord any longer? So the king, upon realizing how bad the situation in the city is, instead of repenting and returning to God, he becomes very angry at God. And he strikes out at the man who represents God most clearly in that time in that land. That's Elisha. That is the former servant of Elijah, the prophet. And Elisha has had his ministry confirmed by God several times. Actually, earlier on in chapter 6, Elisha has spared the king's life several times. And even been used by God to blind the army of the same Syrians earlier in the chapter. But now the king is angry. And so his first move is to strike out against Elisha and have him beheaded. Another proof that there is not a godly response to problems here. Problem is not food, it's faith. It's not starvation, it's sin. And verse 1 of chapter 7, Elisha is giving his defense before the king of Samaria, king of the capital city of Samaria. And Elisha said, "Hear ye the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow about this time shall a measure of fine flour be sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel in the gate of Samaria." Basically, within 24 hours, very good food is going to sell at very cheap prices. You've been paying lots of money for bad food. There is going to be major deflation, and the city is going to be spared, and people are going to have all the food they need, and because of that, it's going to sell at very low prices. Verse 2, "A Lord on whose hand the king leaned answered the man of God and said, Behold, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, might this thing be? And he said, Elisha, Behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof." This man, upon hearing the promise and the word of God, instead of believing it, laughs at it and says, "Look, Elisha, even if God were to open up windows in heaven, even if God were really basically to pour down manna from heaven as he did in the wilderness, what you're saying God said will happen simply cannot happen. It shall not happen." And Elisha's response to him is, "You will see the word of God is true, but for you it will be too late to experience what God has promised." And then the scene totally shifts. Totally different scene. We come to four men sitting at the entering in of the gate. And so far as we know, they have absolutely no idea what's going on with Elisha and the king. No idea of God's promise to the city of Samaria. Verse 3, "And there were four men at the entering in of the gate, and they said one to another, Why sit we here until we die? If we say, We will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore come, let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die." Okay, these men were not men of exceptional intelligence. Okay? They had very basic reasoning going on here. I call these guys the Four Stooges sometimes. It's very simple calculations that they made here. But they're sitting outside this gate of Samaria. They're sick with a terminal disease, which is very contagious. And because of that disease, they are unable to work for their food. They're unable to live inside with the general population. And for quite some time, we don't know how long, they have been depending upon the goodness of the people inside of the city to bring them food. Well, the last person who's going to get food in a famine is the sick and dying. And these men realize that, and they say, "Hey, you know, it's been a couple days since we've gotten a meal. And there's a good reason for that. There's a famine inside the city. So we have some options here. We can sit here and starve to death. Or we can go inside the city and look for food, but we're not going to find any there, and we're not allowed to go into the city anyway. Or we could go to the only place where we know that there is food, and that is to the camp of the Syrians. Now, there's a great chance that when we go there, they're going to kill us. But what difference does it make? It's a chance. We might live." So they come up with this plan to go. Now, these men are in no way at all examples of faith. Okay? They have no, they're fatalists. They're taking their chances. That's all they are. But they are a decent picture of what it is to repent. And that it means to change their mind and to have a change of actions as a result of their changed mind here. What they do is very simple. They, for some time, have been depending on one thing to give them life. And they come to a point where they realize that the end of that way is death. And what they must do in order to have life is change their point of dependence from one thing to another thing. Just as the sinner must realize that anything that he thinks is going to give him eternal life apart from Christ is, I lost my place. Anything that a sinner thinks is going to save him other than Jesus Christ, he must come to the point where he realizes that that is wrong. Dependence upon Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. He must take his dependence based upon whatever it was before, come to the point that he realizes the end of that way is death and eternal separation from God in hell, and cast his dependence upon one whom he formerly considered his enemy, Jesus Christ. So that's what these men do. Again, not against apples of faith, but a picture of what it can mean to repent. A picture of a change of dependence, a change of mind. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. And that's what what point these men have come to right here. So, they desert. They leave. Verse 5, they rise up in twilight. And imagine they go at twilight because desertion usually ends with an arrow if you get caught. So they get out at nighttime. They escape from the wall. And they go into the camp of the Syrians. And when they were come to the uttermost part of the camp of Syria, behold, there was no man there. For the Lord had made the host of the Syrians to hear a noise of chariots and a noise of horses, even the noise of a great host. And they said one to another, lo, the king of Israel hath hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the king of the Egyptians to come upon us. Wherefore they arose and fled in the twilight and left their tents and their horses and their asses, even the camp as it was, and fled for their life. And when these lepers came to the uttermost part of the camp, they went into one tent and did eat and drink and carried thence silver and gold and raiment and went and hid it and came again and entered into another tent and carried thence also and went and hid it. So maybe at the beginning of this message we were looking at the problem for the city, the plight of the city. Now we're looking at God's salvation or the provision for this city. God prepared a total salvation for the city. It was something which they simply needed to take. God defeated the enemy so that all that these lepers needed to do was walk in and claim the salvation which God had already provided for them. Partake of it. And what were the two things that the lepers came for? Food and drink. That's all they needed for life. Is that all that God gave them? No. He gave them silver and gold and raiment and horses and asses and things that the Syrians cast away as they were running away. You know, it's interesting. God does not just give us salvation. Salvation which simply needs to be claimed by faith, taken by faith. He doesn't just give us salvation, he doesn't just give us life, he gives us abundant life. Not silver and gold and raiment, not physical things, spiritual blessings. God didn't just come to give us, Christ didn't come just to give us life, but life more abundant. And there are so many promises, and God does not desire us just to survive as we live on earth until we get to heaven. God desires that we thrive in him, victorious over sin, joyful in him, walking with him, enjoying his presence. That's the life that God gives to those who simply come to survive. He gives them more than that. So these men, they go in, they In verse 8, they start doing what's natural. They go and they take what God has given to them. They eat and they drink and they take of the wealth which God has provided. But then in the second half of verse 8, things start to change. Things start to turn very, very strange. Because they start going from tent to tent, and they start carrying silver and golden raiment, and then that's nothing wrong, and then they go and they hide it. And they go into another tent, and they carry thence, and went also and hide it. All this salvation which God has provided for them, they're taking advantage of. But there's more salvation there than for just them. More than they can take in a lifetime. And they start to hoard it to themselves, hide it for themselves. When in reality, the salvation that God has provided was not just for them. The salvation which God provided was for the city. For the whole world, God provided salvation from sins, not just for ourselves. And we need to realize that. We need to realize that it's not just for us to enjoy in this room. It's for us to take to others so that they may have not just a physical life, as these men have, but a spiritual life. So they may not just escape a physical death, but a spiritual death which lasts forever and ever. So these men in verse 9 realize that. They say one to another, "We do not well. This day is a day of good tidings, and we hold our peace. If we tarry till the morning light, some mischief will come upon us. Now therefore come, that we may go and tell the king's household." They say, "Wait, what are we doing? This day is a day of good tidings. This day is a day of gospel. And we hold our peace. We're quiet about it. If we tarry till the morning light, there is some urgency here. There is great urgency. We must go and do something about this now. We are worthy of some mischief coming upon us if we don't. Because for us not to is to allow people within the city to die. And that is criminal. It is sin and it is criminal and it is beyond imagination. Imagine what would have happened if several days later the forces inside of the city, somebody from inside the city came out and they discovered that these lepers had been sitting there for 4 or 5 days getting fat. Those men would have been dead men because they were withholding the only thing that could save the city. And they realized that they had a great duty because they had experienced the salvation of the Lord to tell others about the salvation of the Lord. If we have experienced something, we must say something. And for us not to do so, we'll be criminal. Well, finally, these men do what's right. Verse 10, "So they came and called unto the porter of the city, and they told them, saying, We came to the camp of the Syrians, and behold, there was no man there, neither voice of man, but horses tied and asses tied in the tents, as they were. And he called the porters, and they told to the king's household within." So they go, and they take the simple message. They share their testimony of what they have seen, what God has done for them. And we'll see three responses here to the gospel. Three same responses that we will experience if we share the gospel with people around us. And we see those responses to the gospel of the resurrection of Jesus Christ portrayed in Acts chapter 17. Go there, Acts chapter 17. Paul has been in Athens preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ, well, viewing the idolatry there, and he is moved to preach the gospel, and verse 31, he concludes his message. Verse 31, "But he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he hath raised him from the dead." Speaking of Jesus Christ. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. And others said, we will hear thee again on this matter. So Paul departed from among them, howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among which was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. And the three responses were, some mocked, some said, we will hear thee again on this matter, and some believed. And those are the same three we'll see here about this gospel of the salvation for the city. And the king rose in the night and said unto his servants, I will now show you what the Syrians have done unto us. They know that we be hungry. Therefore they are gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the city, saying, when they come out of the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. This is further proof that the king has no belief in what Elisha has said. He doesn't say, oh, well, God said he was going to deliver the city. This must be it. He says, no. You are fools for believing this simple message. You are duped by what you have seen. There are a lot of people who think that Christians are fools for believing the simple gospel. And they will laugh at you. I will not deny that. They will think that Christianity in America is often looked at as an unintelligent dependence upon a crutch. That's what people believe. But that doesn't mean it's not true. It doesn't mean God's word is not true. You know, I've often wondered why the king would think this. And I know why. Have you ever gotten an email from Nigeria that said that you were going to inherit £320 million? I don't know how much £320 million is, but it sounds like a lot of money. And you know what we do with those? Delete. Why? It's too good to be true. Our gospel, what Jesus Christ has done for us and what he has provided for us, is so good that most people don't believe it. That is one of the biggest stumbling blocks, I believe, to the gospel. People think they have to do something. People think that they have to earn God's goodness. They have to do certain penance. No, it's free. It's God-given. It's God-accomplished. And for us to say that, they say, no, they're jaded. They just can't believe something that is that good. So should that discourage us from doing it? No, it should excite us even more. Because it is true, and it is that good. It is that amazing what God has done for us. That should inspire us and excite us more and more. We should be shouting, saying, I know it doesn't seem like it can be true, but it is. Because God's word said it is, and because I've experienced it. And I have that responsibility now to tell you. Even though you laugh at me, I don't care because I know what I believe. And I know it's true. So this king doesn't believe. But then there's one of his servants answered and said, let some take, I pray thee, 5 of the horses that remain, which are left in the city. Behold, there is the multitude of Israel that are left in it. Behold, I say thee, even as the multitude of Israel, the Israelites that are consumed, and let us send and see. This servant standing by the king says, King, why don't we just look into this? We have 5 horses. They're starving to death like everybody else. They're probably going to die soon anyway. Why don't we go send them out there and see if we can investigate what these men have said? And the king responds, all right, take 2. You can take 2 of my horses. And the honest truth is that a lot of times when we present the gospel the first time, there will not be a whole lot of people that believe it like that, first hearing. But there will be a much larger number of people who will say, I'll think about that. Let me consider what you've said, and let me investigate your words. Some people will pick up a Bible and investigate. Oops, sorry, pink Bible. Some people will pick up God's word and investigate it to see what it says. Many of them will examine you instead. Will look at you and say, okay, now you proclaim that you have forgiveness of sins and power to be victorious over sins. And you proclaim that you have Christ living within you and that he's changed you. Let me see that change in you. Let me see how you respond to difficult circumstances different than everybody else. Let me see how you act differently than everybody else in a trying situation. And they will investigate our lives to see if we are experiencing the abundant life in Christ which we claim to have. And if they don't see that, most of them will not believe. And if they do see that, God can do amazing things through us. And that's exactly what he does in this situation. Because the men go out, verse 14, they took therefore two chariot horses, and the king sent after the coast of the Syrians, saying, go and see. And they went after them unto Jordan. And lo, all the way was full of garments and vessels, which the Syrians had cast away in their haste. And the messengers returned and told the king. They went and told the king that the lepers' claims were true. And a matter of fact, the lepers' claims were insufficient because the salvation which the lepers described was not as complete as the investigation of these horses. They said, well, it's not just in the camp. It's all the way to the river. There's stuff left behind. It's better than even told. And the messengers returned and told the king, verse 15, and the people went out and spoiled the tents of Syrians. So a measure of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and two measures of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. And we rejoice that God always keeps his word. And he does this over and over again, and he does it right here. And we can praise God for that. But there's a sad note at the end of this chapter, and it's based upon the fact that God always keeps his word. Verse 17, and the king appointed the Lord on whose hand he leaned to have the charge of the gate, and the people trod upon him in the gate, and he died, as the man of God had said, who spake when the king came down to him. And it came to pass, as the man of God had spoken to the king, saying, two measures of barley for a shekel, and a measure of fine flour for a shekel, shall be tomorrow about this time at the gate of Samaria. And that Lord answered the man of God, and said, now behold, if the Lord should make windows in heaven, might such a thing be? And he said, behold, thou shalt see it with thine eyes, but shalt not eat thereof. And so it fell out unto him, for the people trod upon him in the gate, and he died. And God takes special point of repeating, almost word for word, what happened earlier in the chapter, to describe this man who heard the word of God, mocked the word of God, and found out too late how true the word of God was. And there are many of our friends and people we walk by every day who have mocked the word of God and will mock the word of God continually until they die one day. And at that point, they will realize how true the word of God actually is. But for them, it will be too late. And our job as believers is to continue to take the word of God to them and to live in such a way that when they investigate our claims about our God, they see him, and they know that he is real. And they, based upon the evidence, cling to him, believe him, and receive salvation for themselves. So, if it were a crime for these lepers to withhold the news of what they have experienced, what kind of crime would it be for us to withhold the gospel of Jesus Christ from a city, from a world that's dying without him? A far greater one. Let's pray.